Do you remember the moment your eyes were opened to the truth? That electric shock that changed everything in your life, it turned it upside down, hopefully, and caused you to pay attention to a deeper level of reality than you maybe had considered before. Maybe you were watching a Beyond Today video, and something the presenter said just really clicked with you. Of course, for most of us in this audience, it would have been a World Tomorrow telecast. That was the name of the program beforehand. And the presenter answered one of your lingering questions with just the right words, or he touched on a topic that you've been struggling with and hit a resonant chord. Maybe you picked up a magazine, maybe a Plain Truth magazine or Beyond Today or a Good News magazine. It was blown across the parking lot and you just picked it up and it electrified you. It just made sense. Maybe you dialed into a radio station late at night. That's what my dad did. He listened to both Armstrongs on the radio in the 60s, and they challenged him, and he was introduced to a level of truth that we have all become familiar with, and it changed his life. Or maybe it was just a heart-to-heart conversation with a family member that was called, maybe your aunt or your grandma, and she knew the truth and taught it to you as a young person, perhaps. Maybe it was just one of those second, third, fourth, fifth generation experiences where you always knew the truth. It was just a given. But there was an electrifying moment that struck you to take bold and dramatic action. Maybe you can't point to a single illumination period, however. We have children and grandchildren that have been in the faith. And the truth has always been known to you. But the urgency that hit you was to do something about it. To do something more than just go through the rote routine of it all. And you resolved to seek baptism. And you repented before God and were baptized and had the laying of hands on you. And it turned your life around. Maybe that urgency is just now settling upon you now at this feast. Maybe this is something that's been leading up, your life has been leading up to this point. And if so, I urge you to listen to that still small voice that's telling you, I need to do something. I'm not in terrible shape, but really, unless I'm baptized, the future is not going to be very bright. And you are inspired to take bold and dramatic action. It's different with everybody. There are as many stories as there are people here. And each one is unique and forever meaningful, and you're running that over in your mind when God opened your eyes. I'll never forget my moment of truth. I came into the church at age 17, or was pointed to the church. I had no church background, had no idea that there were doctrines involved. My dad had just told me there was a place called Ambassador College that you could go to school at and grow up and become mature and not have the pressures of the world. My cousins had all gone to the University of Nebraska. I had a full-ride scholarship to the university. My dad said, consider Ambassador College in Big Sandy, Texas. I said, where's Big Sandy? And one thing led to another, and I applied, and I was invited to church, and I found out there was a church associated with the college. And that there was truth, and there was fiction, and the church parsed out the traditions of men and sifted them, and we ended up with a nugget of truth that we had. And it was 1973. I remember the moment the rest of my life. I was sitting in the lecture hall up in the left front corner, sitting close because I always knew that you got better grades when you sat close to the teacher. He focused on them and weren't distracted by any distractions. And they're going through Romans chapter 7 through 11 about how Israel blew their chance, but the Gentiles were being grafted in to take the place of those who had rebelled against God. But all was not lost for the house of Israel. God concluded them in unbelief that he might have mercy upon them all. And that just blew my mind. I raised my hand and said, how can this be? How is the chance going to be given to them to understand and live God's way and be grafted back into the tree? And the instructor explained that there is a resurrection coming that will give a fair opportunity to all who ever lived. It hit me like a ton of bricks, and I still get teary when I think about it. I mean, the light went on, and I saw that God was a fair God. I knew he was a just God. He punished every sin, but he offered you a way out of the dead end that mankind was headed for. And it was by the means of the resurrection that we've been looking forward to. So my purpose today is to rehearse the just and yet breathtakingly merciful plan God has for all mankind as pictured by this holy day. I'll be focusing on this holy day. Throughout all history, man has searched for meaning and purpose. Great philosophers, people a lot smarter than me, have groped for the truth, but never managed to lay their hands on it. They misunderstood the true nature of reality. Some thought we were all just an imagination in the mind of an insane God, and we were all just figments of his imagination, and nothing was real. Others believe there are no God. Atheists see no justice in a world run amok and soaked in blood. They say, how can there be a God that allows Pol Pot, Adolf Hitler, Mao Zedong, you name it, all the cruel and oppressive history that we have recorded for us, would, to an atheist, just say, there is no God. And if there is one, he's crazy. He's no good. Look at the unspeakable evil that we're all familiar with in today's headlines. Now, there's some people who are a step above that, or a step to the side. They're agnostics. They withhold judgment. They struggle to reconcile the apparent randomness of the world, where there are good people who really get run down, and there are evil people and oppressors who lord it over them and gain great power and rob them blind. So much of the world's history has been that of strong men robbing societies blind. And it started with Nimrod and has gone through everything that we see recorded in history. Now, there's various false religions that say there is a God, and they each have their own scenarios and mythologies of how man came to be, how the deities behave, what the good life should be, and whether any given individual has a future beyond this veil of tears. There's the Greek mythology. They had a whole panoply of gods up there. In fact, the Pantheon in Rome is dedicated to the numerous gods. And Paul came upon them in the Agora in Athens. And he said there was an idol and a worship place for every type of god, and they even had one for the unknown god. And these religions grasped at truth, and some held just a little bit, just enough to fool you to think there was value in their whole system. And this was not just in the Western world. The Central American area had false gods and religions that were oppressive and benefited the top. Over in the Orient, they had it too. And it was just confusion. And it is still confusion. But the meaning of the eighth day clears this up. It provides a coherent, intellectually satisfying worldview. And you can take the truth of God and lay it out plainly and be logically coherent. It accounts for good. It accounts for evil. It accounts for law and justice. It also accounts for mercy and forgiveness, all on a universal cosmic scale. This is the real action where it's happening. There's nothing else in the universe except us. And we have, within our grasp, as God reveals it to us, an understanding of the universal cosmic scale of his plan. The title of my sermon today is Cosmic Justice, Cosmic Mercy. Let me repeat that. Cosmic Justice and Cosmic Mercy. The meaning of this day illustrates both the goodness and severity of God and gives hope and meaning for all who ever lived. It opens our eyes to see that everybody is called at just the right time for them. Each one of us in this room is being called, or was called, or will be called at just the right time for us, when we're most likely to succeed. God wants us to live forever and enjoy pleasures forevermore at His right hand. But He knows we've got to get along. And we haven't done a very good job of getting along as mankind goes. And He is a just God. And final punishment will be delivered for the incorrigibly wicked. Nobody gets away with anything in this system. God knows our every thought. He knows every word on our tongue before it's uttered. He knows the evil in our hearts that we need to root out. And He gives us His Spirit, and a spirit of power and love and of a sound mind, to root out every evil thought. Because He is a God of justice. And He is going to hold us account to everything that we do. And justice will be served to each and every person in their own time. But more than that, mercy will be shown. That's our true hope. We've got the hope of mercy. Everybody will have a chance to understand and repent. Everybody you've ever known, everybody that's ever lived, from the remotest tribes people living in South America or the Australian outback thousands of years ago, to every person in every walk of life in this modern world, we have a message that goes out universally to every tribe and kindred and nation and tongue. And there is no favoritism of persons with God. And He knows what is the right time to pick each one and to give them a chance and a choice to respond to the offer of eternal life. So I'm going to cover this plan in three parts. Number one, the need for a resurrection. Number two, the mechanism for that resurrection. And number three, the meaning of that resurrection to us and to the world. So let's start with point number one, the need for a resurrection. Simply put, without the resurrection, there would be nothing but death. We would live and die and struggle and go to sleep, and there would be nothing but death. We'd wipe ourselves out as a species, and the universe would be a cold, dark void, spinning into an unavoidable heat death. And if you want to read something scary, read about the heat death of the universe and what happens to the physical nature of the creation that God has made. Without the renewing of all things, without the restoration of all things, this universe is going to go out. It's going to go out like a candle. And it'll be a long time from now, but it's just the nature of entropy and the way God has created the physical universe. And without a resurrection, that would be our fate. It's just darkness and nothingness. And as the Apollo 13 astronaut Jack Swigart said in 1970, "Okay, Houston, we've had a problem here." They had a problem, all right, and an oxygen tank had exploded and crippled the spacecraft, and they had to work their way out of it and be very creative, and they were saved. But sin is the problem. Okay, Houston, we've had a problem here. We've had sin. The devil introduced sin into man's life, and we've kept it up. We've fallen for that trick ever since. He was the first sinner. He brought sin to this earth. He used psychology and his evil wit and his experience of driving a third of the angels into rebellion against God. Angels who saw and walked in the garden of fiery stones. Angels who saw the nature of society that they had as angels. They understood the different ranks. But we've theorized that Satan got a glimpse of what the future for man was, how we would be elevated to the God level of existence. And that was more than he could bear. He wanted to run the show. He wanted to be in charge and be worshipped. When he tempted Christ, he said, "You can have all this if you'll bow down and worship me. It's been given to me. I can give it to you." And Christ didn't fall for that trick. He knew that there was more to life than the physical creation that would run down and go into oblivion. He created it. It was a stable platform for us to be instructed and to learn. And sin corrupted that. And the devil brought it to earth, and we've seen the results of it ever since. Turn with me to Romans 3:23. That's a memory scripture that we all know. Romans 3:23. It's a beginning of why we need a resurrection. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. Every one of us, we've sinned and come short of the glory of God. And back in chapter 1, turn a page or two back, in Romans, it elaborates on that. Romans 1, verse 29. He's talking about society, men without God, left adrift morally, to make their own law, be a law unto themselves. It was a law, if it feels good, do it. And it was just flagrant hedonism. And it says, being filled with all unrighteousness, verse 29 of Romans 1, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. There's a mindset that loves misery. Misery loves company. And their life is a train wreck. And they will persuade you, if they can, to believe, especially when you enter higher education. You go to college, and they're going to hit you full force with all kinds of rules, with all kinds of reasons and arguments that have a sound of sound logic. It's hard to debate them in front of a classroom full of hostile people, but they want you to live like them. And that's opposite to the glory of God and opposite to the benefits that God's way of life gives us, liberty through the perfect law of liberty. There is law, there is God, there is a justice. And if we'll turn over to Romans 6, we'll go to Romans 6, verse 23a. Romans 6. For the wages of sin is death. And that's a facet of justice that a God of justice will cause to be in effect. But there's a way out. The rest of the verse says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So there is sin, and justice demands punishment. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We see two sides of the coin, justice and mercy. A death sentence for sin. Make no mistake, there is a death sentence for unrepented of sin. But there's a possibility of mercy upon repentance. Nobody's perfect. We all mess up in ways big and small. There's days you wake up. Even in your dreams you sinned. I think that God tests us in our dreams sometimes. See how we're going to react. And sometimes I wake up in a cold sweat. I think, boy, I failed that test. I didn't pass at all. But upon repentance, that is wiped clean by the blood of Christ. So there's a need for a resurrection. Sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. He did not set this system up just so he could have kicks mowing down guilty people and singing, yeah, they got their comeuppance. He doesn't do that. Let's go to Ezekiel 33. God doesn't want anybody to fail the test. He wants everybody to pass the test. He gives us many little tests so we can build up some character and have a personality that's going to do the right thing by God, or so help me God. And that's Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel 33, verse 10. Therefore, O son of man, speak unto the house of Israel. Thus he speaks, saying, if our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how should we live? We know we've sinned, and we're pining away in our sins, and we see the result of unrepented of sin. Our nation was hauled off into captivity in Babylon. The king of Babylon and his forces showed up and tortured a bunch of us to death. They were real cruel that way. They just loved, they were blood sports. They're just dripping with blood. And those that they managed to survive, that they spared, and they hauled them off into captivity, the people that were alive said, we're pining away in our sins. How should we live? And verse 11, God says to Ezekiel, to the prophet, to these people, say unto them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He's swearing by the one that there could be no greater than to swear by. And he was serious. He says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. He's willing to bring down justice, the hammer of justice on the unrepentant. But he takes no pleasure in that. And it'll be a small number. God doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't let people slip through his hands unintentionally. He makes it such that you have to intentionally will to sin and to harden your heart and turn your back on God and to spit in his face by ignoring his holy days and his work with each of us, with our own conscience, forming our conscience to be an informed conscience, understanding truth and falsehood. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die, O Israel? He was crushed by their adulterous heart, it says in another spot, that he wanted them to not resist the chance to live forever by resisting him in his law. And down in verse 12, therefore, son of man, he's established his ground rule here. He doesn't want anyone to perish. Therefore, son of man, say unto the children of your people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall thereby in the day that he turns from his wickedness. So your die is not set. Your fate is not cast. You can determine your own fate with the help of God's Spirit and giving that power a chance to work in your life. Neither shall the righteous be able to live for his righteousness in the day that he sins. We're on a narrow road here. The gate is narrow and the road is constricted on the way to eternal life. And we can't just sit back on our laurels and say, well, I'm pretty good, I did this and I did that, and I preached in their streets, and I raised the sick, and Christ will come back and say, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. Our lives are to be defined by the perfect law of liberty, God's law. And the righteousness that we may exhibit with the help of God is not enough to let you coast into the kingdom of God on somebody else's coattails or upon your perceived rack of good deeds. In verse 13, he continues, When I shall say to the righteous that he shall surely live, if he trusts to his own righteousness and commits iniquity, all his righteousness shall not be remembered. But for his iniquity that he has committed, he shall die for it. In 14, again, when I say unto the wicked, you shall surely die, if he turn from his sin and do that which is lawful and right, if the wicked restore the pledge, and here's some things that we can think about that make a practical impact in our life. If the wicked restore the pledge, give again that he had robbed, like Levi the tax collector, he promised to restore any revenue that he pilfered. If they walk in the statutes of life, without committing iniquity, he shall surely live. He shall not die. There is a way out. There is a way for mercy to take over. None of his sins that he committed shall be mentioned unto him. He has done that which is lawful and right. He shall surely live. Yet the children of your people say, the way of the Lord is not equal. People had a bone to pick with God's logic. But as for them, their way is not equal. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, he shall even die thereby. But if the wicked turn from his wickedness and do that which is lawful and right, he shall live thereby. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not equal. O you house of Israel, I will judge you every one after his ways. God is a God of justice. He's going to a lot of work to save people because he wants all men to be saved. And let's reinforce that in 1 Timothy. We'll go to 1 Timothy 2. God revealed to the people of Israel that through Ezekiel's message that there was a way to live and a way to die. And it was people's choice as to how they answered that calling or that challenge. In 1 Timothy 2, we'll start reading in verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Paul wanted Timothy to take the lead in praying for all men, for kings, verse 2, and for all that are in authority. Well, those were the very oppressors that took their lands and ground their face into the dirt with their boot heels and threw their babies up to catch them on bayonets and had sorely abused the people in their lust for gripping on power. For kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. It would be hard to pray for some of the leaders that are over the world's nations today because they've just totally gone the way of Satan. But we can pray that their hearts would be softened and they would cut some slack for the people of God and not drive them out of their villages into the jungle like is happening in Burma, in Myanmar. We have a member in our congregation who has family back there. And he says, the teenagers don't dare go out in the streets at night, go to the movies. They'll be picked up and conscripted into the army and they'll live a miserable life, hunting down their fellow men at the point of a bayonet. And we need to pray for those wicked, corrupt leaders to soften their hearts and change their attitude, because the justice will be served to them in God's own time. And continuing on, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, verse 3, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all to be tested, to be testified in due time. And when the time is right, this will come about, that all men will have a chance to be saved. That's the meaning of this day, the great white throne judgment and resurrection. And it's repeated in 2 Peter 3:9. I'll just read it to you. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants his creation. He loves us. He created us in his image. He's had a future laid out for us. Sin entered the world, and he's using that circumstance to test and try and refine us like silver and gold, so that all the dross will be boiled away and we'll be pure silver reflecting his light as brilliant sunlight reflects in a mirror. But there are conditions. Turn with me to Acts 4. Acts 4 is a pivotal scripture here, because you can't just be a good Buddhist and make it into the kingdom of God. They've got their eightfold path, and there's some good in there, and you have a better society that holds to that religion than one that just holds to feral hedonism. But in Acts 4, it tells you the way out, the one way out of this tragic mess that we're in. Acts 4, verse 9. Peter and John had gone in and healed this guy, and it ticked off the ruling Pharisees. They felt a threat brewing. Somebody could heal people was more likely to be listened to in matters of religion than somebody who was just claiming it on the basis of their physical heritage, their birth of lineage, their the chance that they were in the priesthood. And so they called him into court, and Peter and John made a defense of what they did. And if this day, verse 9 of chapter 4 of Acts, if this day we be examined for the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known to you all, and all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corners. Neither is there salvation in any other name, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's the key. We have to accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins, to blot them out, so that his spilt blood and broken body can open a way into the Holy of Holies, where we can meet with God the Father and receive the gift of eternal life. And in Romans 9, 10, and 11, God showed his history of how he had called Israel to do just that. He wanted them to show the rest of the world how to live. God's chosen nation with his beautiful laws that nobody else even could come close to touching would order a civil society that would have a good, rich, plentiful, peaceful life in the flesh. But due to unbelief, they rejected that chance. He blinded them in part until the fullness of the Gentiles could come in, because he wanted to call Gentiles too. He was not a racist. He didn't go with just the 12 tribes of Israel. He wanted some Assyrians to repent and come into the truth. He wanted some Philistines and some Chinese and some native islanders of the Hawaiis and Polynesia, and each in their own time. And he began working with the church at first, and then gave us the commission to go out to the whole world and spread the truth and call everybody, regardless of nation, creed, or color. In Romans 11, let's turn to Romans 11 a couple of pages ahead. Romans 11, 25. For I would not, brethren, have that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. We can't come up with a solution on our own and think we've found it out. He wants us to be wise and not ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. There shall come out of Zion, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Without that taking away their sins, without that covenant of mercy, we would all be doomed. But the resurrection makes it possible for this to happen, not only for us, who the first resurrection, but all mankind who never had a chance. Down in verse 32... Romans 11. For God has concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. He's a God of justice, but he's a God of mercy on a cosmic scale. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. It was the mystery of ages, hidden for the ages, that was revealed in these last days to the apostles and the prophets, and then to the church. So that's the first part of the need for a resurrection. We see that all have sinned, that sin demands the death penalty. We also see that there's a way out for us to call on the tender mercies of God to sacrifice the sacrifice of the one name under heaven by which we must be saved, Jesus Christ. But so many have lived and died without ever having heard that name. What's to become of them? A just God would never condemn anyone to death without giving them a fair chance to understand what the rules of the game are and to offer them help. He offers each one of us help in time of need. When we're about to sin, he gives us strength to turn our back on it and go the way of righteousness. For the rest of the world who has never heard the name of Jesus Christ, he's given a mechanism for making this happen. It's what we call the second resurrection. And we're not talking about the first resurrection mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 4 so we can understand the difference in the resurrections. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. But I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which also sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. They heard the name of Jesus, and they fell asleep in death, and God will bring them with him. He will resurrect them up out of their graves. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. This is not just made up stuff. This is the word of God himself. For this we say, according to the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede those which are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, verse 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, and to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. This gives us tremendous comfort that those who are asleep in the grave will not be left out of the kingdom just by happen chance of when Christ returns. He's going to return at just the right time for all of us. And for those that are dead, he will resurrect them and bring them to eternal life. Let's contrast that with the second revelation, the second resurrection. That's the first one, when Christ returns. The second one is in Revelation 20. We'll start reading in verse 1. Familiar territory here, and it's crystal clear to anybody who can understand English that there's two things going on here. Verse 20, chapter 20 of Revelation, verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having one key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Now, that's not all that's going to happen to him. He will be called to account in a much more permanent way. But there is the plan of God, and he'll be bound for 1,000 years. Verse 4, 3, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, that he should deceive the nations no more until 1,000 years should be fulfilled. After that, he must be loose for a little season to serve God's purposes of having a force that people need to push against, to resist, to choose the way of life, even though the way of sin and the devil's way may be more convenient or comfortable at the time. And I saw thrones, verse 4, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of those who were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived with Christ 1,000 years. That's the first resurrection, and the 1,000 years immediately following it. Verse 5, but the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection, he said. But the second resurrection is when the dead will rise again at the end of 1,000 years. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. That's us. We have an opportunity to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And that's the great white throne resurrection at the end of that. And verse 7 of Revelation 20 says, and when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. And then down in verse 11, after he instigates one last revolt, in verse 11, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it. And from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. So they opened up the Bible, which shows the way of God throughout the years, and the blessings and rewards that come from it, and the curses that come from defying it. Those books were opened. This will be their first chance to understand what these books were. They're not just Hebrew campfire stories. They're a way to eternal life. And those books will be opened. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. It's personal responsibility and judgment based upon justice, but tempered with the hope of mercy. Let's go through the Valley of Dry Bones. I'm coming towards the end here, don't worry. I want to let us get out on time. The mind can only absorb, but the rear end can endure. I understand. The Valley of Dry Bones, Ezekiel 37. The hand was upon the Lord was upon me, and he carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, which is full of bones. This is the history of the world with people who had lived and died, and now they're going to come to a resurrection. And he caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? Has anything been done like this before? Can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. And he said again to me, Prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O you dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and know that I am the Lord. Nobody else could do this. They will understand they are the recipients of a unique gift. A gift, again, to physical life. To understand those things which they had not understood before. Verse 7, So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together. Bone on bone. And I behold, and when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they stood up on their feet in exceeding great harmony. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried and our hope is lost and we are cut off for our parts. This is the house of Israel, but it's typical of the rest of mankind. The house of Israel said, our bones are dried and our hope is lost. Well, they're in captivity. And Ezekiel was saying, this Nebuchadnezzar type captivity is not going to be the end of you as a nation. If you only knew the future when you would be grafted back into the olive tree, and your sins would be forgiven. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves. This is not just some theoretical thing, or some analogy, or some campfire story. He says, I will open your graves, and cause you to come up out of your graves, and bring you to the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you out of your graves. This is at the end of the millennium. Verse 14, And I shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live. And I shall place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it. This is going to happen, and this is going to be true. Turn to Isaiah 65. There's some speculation in here. It's our best clue as to how this period of understanding and the opening of people's minds to the books and the judgment based upon their works, according to their works, It'll take some time, and there's speculation that it could be 100 years. In Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 20, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But you be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying." Verse 20, "There shall be no more an infant of days," that is an infant which dies after a few days, doesn't reach the full adulthood and a period of understanding to where the God can work with their spirit in man and combine it with the spirit in God to choose life. There aren't going to be any short-lived days where these infants will die and not have the chance that they've been brought up to have. "Nor an old man that had not filled his days." He's not going to cut off an old man who may be on the verge of repenting and finally getting the picture. He's not going to cut them off. "For the child shall die 100 years old," give him some time, "but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed." They were resurrected, they had their 100 years, and they stayed sinning, and they rejected the way of life that God freely offers to us, and they will die 100 years old and be accursed. And this will hopefully be a very small minority, but there will be some, because God is a God of justice. Our training: 1,000 years to get it right, 100 years to make it count. We're going to be resurrected with Christ's return, and we'll have 1,000 years to bring those people to God's way of life and comfort them from all the grief and the sorrow that they saw at the beginning of the millennium when they had come out of the Great Tribulation. And we've got 1,000 years of that, and then this 100 years, speculatively, 100 years, to get it right, to deal with the vast majority of billions of people who need to hear the true message. And it's cosmic in scale. The whole creation groans. Romans 8. Let's turn to Romans 8. This is a scenario and a wonderful reality that plays out and affects the whole creation. It's cosmic in scale. Romans 8, 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. We suffer, but it's not, you can't compare it evenly to the glory that's going to be result from us taking these trials and these sufferings and turning them into the pure gold of eternal life by choosing the right and rejecting the wrong. For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestations of the sons of God. The whole creation is waiting for this part in his plan to be revealed, that we will be resurrected in his image as spirit beings. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who had subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. As first fruits, this small harvest of people, called in this age and part of the first resurrection, we need to hone our gifts now in preparation for service during the big harvest represented by this day. It's a tremendous job ahead of us, dealing in love and mercy and patience with a wide variety of people that will be resurrected. You can only imagine the suffering which man has endured over the years. The history books are soaked with blood, and we'll need to bind up those wounds and deal and introduce them to a just and a loving God. It's our calling. It will be their only chance at eternal life, so the stakes couldn't be higher. We'll have to put aside any negative thoughts about the individual people, despite the severity of their heinous crimes. There will be some murderers that are going to receive eternal life upon repentance in the 100-year period, the Great White Throne period. And we've got to focus on helping them just as well as the victims as their victims. And we have to move forward so that the former things will be no longer remembered. I came up with a little rhyme to remind me of this. Hate the deed and not the doer, or you'll end up in the cosmic sewer. They will have created some horrific path of destruction in their wake, but they will repent and see the error of their ways, just like we repent and see the error of our ways, and God offers that free gift of eternal life. So we've just got to hate the deed and not the doer. We'll end up in the cosmic sewer. In Micah 6:8, he has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. We are strangers and pilgrims on the earth, training for a glorious future, not selfishly just for us, but we've got a job to do to introduce others to that future that's a bigger picture than just the here and now. It's cosmic in scale, justice for all who will respond and repent, and mercy for all those who do repent. So as we conclude this feast and we make our way toward home to pick up with our daily life, let's keep glowing that glowing vision of the future which we've been given these last 8 days. Keep it bright in our minds and stay on the course, regardless of life's headwinds. Let's thank God for his righteous judgment and his tender mercies, all of which will be available on a cosmic scale.